Well, we have been working through our way through 2 Peter, and we will conclude at least the second chapter with this message. So our passage that we're going to read will start from, it's actually the second half of verse 10, starting with, "They are presumptuous," and we'll go all the way to the end of chapter 2. It's 2 Peter, chapter 2, starting at halfway of 10, verse 10. This is God's holy word. "They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse them in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the one who actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the word through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word.
Amen.
Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we are blind without your Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts and our minds to see wondrous things in your word. Father, this is a heavy message, Lord, regarding false teaching and those who would follow their ways. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your servant in his weak attempts to preach your word faithfully, that he may magnify Christ boldly and effectively, that the church may be edified. So, Father, help us to apply this word into our lives, that we may live faithfully before you. For your honor and your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, think about at least one person in your life that you respect, admire, that you trust, that you have their back. Perhaps it's your spouse, your parents, or a brother or sister, or a brother or sister in Christ, or a friend in school, whatever the case may be. What if someone were to spread lies about that person? You know, this kind of thing happens a lot in, you know, even the workplace or even in the school. You know, it wasn't too long ago when I was in high school. There's always cliques in high school, the popular, the good looking, and the nerds. You know, and everybody has their own little cliques that they cling to. And so, you know, we had our own, and we stuck to each other. We backed each other up whenever something happened. And so one of our friends was, you know, he was short, but he was on the football team. But all the other football guys, they made fun of him because of his size. And they started throwing stuff at him and started poking fun. And my friend and I saw this happening. It was during lunchtime. And as soon as we stepped up, he's like, what's your problem? And then they started to back away. And that's just a small example. When someone you care about is being attacked, there is that natural instinct to defend them. Because you're not going to just sit there while these lies or while these insults or these things are going against that person that you care about. Well, as we study this passage, we're going to understand Peter's passion to expose the deceitful lies coming from these false teachers. And so to sort of recap how far we have come just in this chapter 2, the first three verses of chapter 2 are about the warning. Peter warns God's people that just as there have been false teachers before, and since Moses' day, there will be false teachers today. And so that is not a surprise. So it is a warning that these are going to be are present in our day and age. And the second part is verses 4 to the first half of verse 10. And that is about, Peter's talking about God's judgment being final and sure, that these false teachers are going to be held accountable along with the rest of the wicked, that it is going to happen because it has already happened in small pictures in the Old Testament. That the second verses 4 to 10 is about God's judgment. And now Peter is exposing the very character of these false teachers. This is as close as we're going to get at confronting who these false teachers actually, what they believe, or what who they are. So this is a very up close and personal treatment, exposing the true face of these false teachers. And it's interesting that Peter does not, well, not that he doesn't regard their false doctrine as important, but he more so spends his time exposing their sinful lifestyle. And of course, those are connected. Of course, what you believe is going to determine how you live. And so, Peter spends a great deal of time in these 12 verses about attacking their character. And there are a number of vivid imagery. There's Old Testament passages. There are all kinds of things that Peter, with all of his might, is trying to be clear who these people are in their true face. And so as the church, we must recognize and expose Satan's lies because we are jealous for God's truth. The truth that we have received in Scripture must be treasured and defended because we love the God whom the truth is about. We're not going to just sit idly by as false teachings are attacking God's character or manipulating him to suit their agenda. But by treasuring and defending, I don't solely mean correcting doctrinal issues, like as if it's just an intellectual thing. The expression of God's truth matters not only in our doctrine, at the creeds and confessions that we have laid out, but also how we live out that doctrine, how we live out in our day-to-day lives. And so, again, I said earlier in the beginning of our study in 2 Peter, Peter doesn't necessarily care what you know. He cares what you are doing with that knowledge. And so here we are at the forefront as he's attacking these false teachers because of their lifestyle, how they are living out their false teachings. We cannot say that we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ and at the same time abuse his grace so that we can live however we want. In the same way that Paul exposes that same thought, that to sin so that grace may abound, and by no means are we to ever have that be a part of our identity, a part of our thinking. And also, we cannot claim ignorance of God's commandments and his clear instruction that is laid out in his word, because as a church, we are growing in that knowledge of God day by day, week by week. And so the more we know, the more we are held accountable to what we know. And the more that should determine how we live out our lives. So as we see Peter expose their true character of these false teachers, we must cultivate as a church growth in our faithfulness to God and his word. And so that's going to be my theme that we're going to unpack for the remaining part of this message, of this sermon. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to break this into three points. The first point will be called the way of Balaam, the way of Balaam. Secondly, deceitful promises. And finally, cultivating stability and accountability. So the way of Balaam, deceitful promises, and cultivating stability and accountability. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to go through every single one of Peter's descriptions, but you can summarize all of his vivid imagery into basically three characteristics: that he's exposing their arrogance, he's exposing their sensuality, and their greed. Okay, so let's look at the first couple of verses here. They are presumptuous or bold, they are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, that word dignitaries is actually doxa, which is what we get the word doxology, which is about praising God, right? We're our short hymns that focus on praising God as the triune Godhead. So literally in the Greek, that they speak evil of the glorious ones or the doxa. The glorious beings, which we would refer to as angels. Now, there are two groups of angels that Peter is talking about. It can be a little bit confusing. Trust me, I've done the work and study. It is not easy in the Greek. So, first, these people, these false teachers, not afraid to speak evil of the glorious ones. Whereas angels, this is the second group now, who are greater in power and greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So who are the two groups here? My best conclusion is that Peter is referring to as the first group as the demons or the fallen angels. That they're not afraid to speak evil of those fallen angels that he talked about in our previous passage in verse 4. The ones that God did not spare, the ones who sinned against him, and now they are casted down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness. And so whereas the angels, the ones who are with God in his presence, who are greater in power and might, do not bring an accusation. So the good angels, let's just simplify it, the good angels are not judging the bad angels for what they have done, because they have fallen and are now reserved for utter destruction. Now, why does he point that out? Well, it seems to be that these false teachers, and also just a small point here, that there was a great deal of talk about angels and spiritual beings in the first century. I mean, we still talk about it today, but in those days specifically, that was a very hot topic about talking about angels and how we relate to them. But apparently these false teachers, they spoke boldly, way out of line, and against these fallen angels. So they had no respect for these fallen creatures, where the good angels, they did not. They knew their position. They knew that they had no right to make that judgment. But these false teachers arrogantly think that they have the ability to do so. So right there is Peter explaining their their arrogance. So they think of themselves in this way that they can speak blasphemously against these angels. But now he brings them down. But these actually, they're natural brutes. They're brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. And we talk about beasts. I mean, you think about the common animals of the day. Eventually, he's going to get into dog and pigs, but donkeys. These are just they're beasts. They're savages. They're unsophisticated. They're stupid. They only think about what's in front of them. They're not logical. So he really brings them down, saying that these are nothing more. These teachers are nothing more than brutish beasts. And this is in connection to Balaam, which we'll get into in just a second. And so these false teachers, they're like these beasts. They're made to just be caught and destroyed. They speak things that they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So like beasts that only follow their instincts, well, those instincts are going to lead them to utter destruction. And so in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. And this is the part about their sensuality. They're very blatant. They're very open about how they live out their adulterous lifestyle. The eyes are the windows of the soul. And so in describing it this way, it's really saying that they have eyes of a harlot. They have eyes of a prostitute, where they're always looking for the next thing to do their activity. And so their eyes are full of adultery. They cannot cease from sinning. They can't help themselves. Again, like beasts, you know, again, who can't help themselves by their instinct to do what they do. That they are so fixated and addicted and obsessed that they cannot stop themselves. But it's not just them. They also are enticing unstable souls. And we'll get into that a little later. But there are a couple of descriptions that their influence and how they're attacking the church and who they're targeting. These false teachers are targeting unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices in our cursed children. They are the heart's trained as in like an athlete who goes day by day. They train their bodies, the diet and the exercise, and they have one goal. And they train themselves in this specific one thing to sin and to do it abundantly. So, and now we go into Balaam. And I want to spend more time on Balaam than these individual descriptions because I believe Balaam kind of encompasses a lot of these characteristics. But to understand Balaam, we have to understand his story. And the name of Balaam is a name that lives in infamy in Scripture. Maybe we don't know who this Balaam is. Who is this guy? Why is Peter talking about him? Well, it is a very, very clear, very interesting and clear reason why Peter makes this decision to talk about Balaam. So if you want to turn with me to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 22, and we're not going to read the whole thing, just kind of follow along with me, and I'll summarize as we go through and read a couple verses at a time to kind of get you a breadth of who this Balaam character is. So the story starts in chapter 22. So the story begins with King Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, wanting to curse Israel. He was so afraid of the Israelites because they're great in number. They're a powerful nation in his eyes. So in these days, sorcery, black magic, those were used to manipulate the gods. And so Balaam is a seer. He's called, he has the reputation of being a prophet, a seer of the gods. And so Balak comes to Balaam through his servants saying, we'll pay you a great deal of money if you would just curse these people, if you would curse the Israelites. And initially, Balaam was okay with that. It was his intention. I'm going to get a paycheck. All right, let's move on. But then we see God intervening. And the first encounter that God has with Balaam, and found in verse 12, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Okay, so Balaam takes that, you know, saying from God and respects that for the moment. But the next day, the Balak's servants come to him again and say, you know, we will certainly honor you greatly, starting in verse 17. I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me. Okay? And so Balaam seems to be, in his response to that, he says, even though you fill the house with silver or gold, I'm not going to curse these Israelites. But stay with me another night. Now, verse 19. Now, therefore, please stay here another night, that I may know more what the Lord will say to me. Now, this may sound innocent, but God has already spoken to Balaam. He already told him, don't go with these people. But as we'll find out, Balaam is treating the God of Israel like any other god, hoping that he would manipulate him, hoping maybe he'll change his mind. And so that is why God became angry when he eventually rode with them. And so God sent an angel. And here we are, Balaam going in his journey to on his way to curse the nation of Israel. And God sends his angel and approaches the donkey. The donkey is the first one who notices what's going on. Of course, donkeys, and still donkeys today, are seen as not seen as very intelligent or anything of that sort. And so this donkey is aware of this, the presence of this angel, and he backs up, he freaks out. And Balaam is like, what is going on with my donkey? I'm going to whip him to obedience. And so this happens three times. And then God decided to open the mouth of the donkey. I know maybe we seem Shrek, but let's try not to think about that in this instance. But donkeys, what are you doing to me? You know, I've been obedient to you. I've been faithful to you. Why are you hitting me? I'm not the problem. And so with this interaction going on with this, you know, highly reputable prophet of God, and he stops him. He restrains him, Peter would say eventually in his letter. He restrains his madness. He stops him. And then the Lord opens the eyes of Balaam, and he finally sees what the donkey has been seeing all this time, was an angel with a sword in his hand. Now, it doesn't matter, you don't have to be a believer to be in reverent fear of an angel of the Lord who has a sword in his hand and repent. And that's what he does. That's what Balaam does. Oh, I've sinned. Verse 34. I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. So yeah, it seems like, oh, Balaam has repented. Balaam has pledged his allegiance to the God of Israel. Okay? And so the story moves on. And so Balak and Balaam get together. Balaam says to the king, build 7 altars, get rams, and get these animals for me for a sacrifice. But instead of cursing Israel, look at chapter 23, verse 5. God makes a point that there is no room for Balaam to get his way. And so there's an emphasis in the passage. The Lord, in 23 verse 5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and returned to Balak, and thus you shall say. And then he pronounces this blessing to Israel. And there are 7 oracles or 7 blessings that this greedy, deceitful prophet gives. And so chapter 3, verse 23, verse 16. Once again, this is for the second blessing, the second oracle. And the Lord met with Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall say. And then he gives another blessing. And for the third one, chapter 24, verse 2, before he says the third oracle, he says, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to the tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him. And then he spoke another blessing. So this goes on for seven different oracles. That goes all the way to the end of chapter 24. But something happens after that. So after all these blessings that Balaam has pronounced, chapter 25 happens. I'll just read the first three verses. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people of the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And now after this, God sent a plague against the congregation of Israel. And so we have this drastic thing that is going on, this crisis that is happening in Israel. And so God sent a plague to cleanse out this idolatry and adultery that is happening within his people. And so there is a scene, a very graphic and shocking scene, where an Israelite brings a Moabite into the tent. While all of this is going on, while all these plagues, while this plague is going on and killing all these Israelites, an Israelite brings a Moabite into the camp, probably to do nothing good. And I always say Eliezer, but it's his son, Phinehas. Phinehas was the one, out of his zeal for God's holiness, takes a spike and drives it through these two people, the Israelite and the Moabite woman. And it is after that drastic measure, then the plague stops. Because otherwise, God's holiness would have swallowed up the entire nation of Israel. Now let's fast forward. Now this drastic crisis that has happened and has now been solved, fast forward to chapter 31. Okay, so then Israel takes vengeance upon these Moabites through holy warfare, and they have overtaken them. All right, and so in verse 8, you read about as they were taking over these Moabites, who's among them that gets killed? Balaam, at verse 8. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. But even more interesting, where did this plague come from in chapter 25? How did this come about? I mean, shouldn't Israel have been blessed? Shouldn't this have been a good thing? But verse 16 gives you an insight of how that plague happened. Verse 16. Oh, and after it took over these Moabites, the Israelites left the women. They kept them alive. And then Moses says this in verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You see, Balaam is nothing more than a snake oil salesman. He says, yes, I'll do what you say, God, on one end, and then he turns back and does something else. Because really, what he was trying to do was just get what he wanted. And that's what we speak about his greed. And after this, the name of Balaam throughout the entire Old Testament lives in infamy. That the trusted word of Balaam misled God's people into adultery and idolatry and causing this plague. And so you don't have to turn to, I just mentioned the references. Deuteronomy 23 talks about God didn't listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing because he loves his people. And these are references throughout the Old Testament about Balaam. Balaam and Joshua 13, Balaam is associated with that sin of the plague happening in Numbers 25. And God's power is mentioned regarding over the enemies of Israel. Nehemiah talks about it in chapter 13. To purify the congregation, to never allow a Moabite into the congregation because of what happened in Numbers 25. Micah 6 says that they remember Balaam and what happened at Acacia Grove in Numbers 25, so that you may know the righteousness of God. So all that to say that the Old Testament recollection of Balaam's sin carried a stigma, a name that will live in infamy. When Israel heard this name, they flinch. There's a feeling of disgust, similar to, you know, if a Republican hears the name Hillary Clinton, there's all kinds of thoughts that come in, I'm sure, that are not very good or kind. Or if you go to the other side, on the Democrat, you know, the name Donald Trump, and there's this immediate association with evil, or whatever adjective you want to put. And so when the New Testament brings up Balaam's name, it carries this weight of gross sin. And one more reference regarding Balaam can be found in Revelation 2:14. How Christ is admonishing the church of Pergamum, one of those seven churches. And this is what he says to this church. Revelation 2:14. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit sexual immorality. The professing Christians here in this church of Pergamum were indulging in the sexual pleasures offered by their surrounding culture. Now, Balaam is someone who had an encounter, a direct encounter with God, who appeared to have repented and pronounced his loyalty to him, who pronounced blessing towards Israel and appeared to have gained the trust of the Israelites. But Scripture reveals his true allegiance. He betrayed Israel because he ultimately cared nothing about God or his people. His heart is filled with greed and a desire for sexual pleasure. And he influenced Balak and enticed the weak-minded Israelites to fall into this sin, to fall into this path of destruction. And so Peter, now going back to our passage now, we're not flying around everywhere now. So Peter uses Balaam as a shocking figure to wake up the church that this is who is in their midst. These are the teachers who are filling the pulpit. These are the people who are eating and enjoying these fellowship meals with you. And so, in the same way, these false teachers have gained the trust of the church that Peter is directing this towards. That they are eating with them. They had fellowship with them. They gained their trust. And so Peter also describes Balaam as someone who loved the wage of wickedness. So not only did he want the money, but the wage, the earnings, the reward that he loved was wickedness, just like these false teachers who revel in receiving the wages of unrighteousness. But they are satisfied in getting paid with enjoying their sin and also tempting unstable souls to also follow into their sin. So that is why Peter uses Balaam. And this reminds me of Jesus saying, when he says to enter the kingdom of God, you must have a heart like a child or become like little children. But he says this after that. But whoever causes these little ones who believes in me to sin, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he drowned in the depths of the sea. Gee, Jesus, tell us how you really feel. His serious. And no wonder Peter is aggressively attacking these wolves in sheep's clothing. He's not trying to play nice with them. He's not trying to be cordial. He's attacking them with all of his might because something greater is at stake. And that's the purity of the congregation of Christ. There is a plague happening, symbolically speaking, in the congregation. And Peter wants to cleanse them from this plague, that is, the false teachers. So not only are these false teachers enticing unstable souls, but they also have, they hold out deceitful promises, which is our second point. And so for this, he uses, starting at verse 17 of our passage, chapter 2, verse 17, 2 Peter, he uses two images to make the same point. So these teachers are like wells without water. Now, we have, in our 21st century technology context, you know, water for us is not a big deal. You know, we have faucets, we have, you know, water bottles, you know, everything at our disposal. But in first century, water is not exactly easy to come by. And it can become a life or death situation, depending if you're traveling and hiking or you know, traveling and in need of water. And so the sight, and maybe you have on your, maybe yourself have gone on a hike where you're in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, and you see a creek or a waterfall, and that gives you something to walk to look forward to, especially in this day, in the first century. If they were to go on a long trail and they were to see a creek full of, maybe they hear water, the sound of water, that would entice them to come forward. This is supposed to give them something life-giving. But then as they approach it, as they're in front of it, it's dry as a bone. And that's what these teachers are like. They hold out, supposedly, something life-giving, but in the end, they actually provide nothing. And he also uses the imagery of a cloud, a dark cloud, carried by a tempest. Now, again, if a farmer who has his crops, you know, and he sees these dark clouds coming by him, I'm sure the farmer will get excited, right? But then if those dark clouds were to just be hovering and never rained, that would be also very disappointing. So these two images are meant to give that same point, that they hold out empty promises. Now, verse 18, he says, Peter says that they allure through lust those who have escaped from those who live in error. That's verse 18. I believe that this is referring to young converts, that someone who has recently come to Christ and coming out of whatever past or background that they're coming from, and you know, they're trying to find their way. What does it now mean for me to live as a Christian? And so these are the targets of these false teachers. Those who have, some translations say barely escaped. KJV says, actually escaped from those who live in error. And then it goes on in verse 19. They promise them liberty. So here we go. The clearest passage that talks about what these false teachers were actually promoting. I'm not going to get any more clearer than this. That they were promoting liberty. Now, the problem is liberty from what? We can speculate. There's three guesses that I've come to, and it could be a combination or maybe all of them. Freedom from it could be freedom from the fear of evil spirits that these people were blaspheming that we talked about in the beginning of the passage. Freedom from the judgment of God, which we know that is a very clear teaching that these teachers were making, that you don't have to worry about God's future judgment. And third, which I think is the most likely and most relevant and powerful, is freedom from moral restraint. Freedom from moral restraint. Abusing God's grace to turn it into a license to sin. And this is so clear as how it applies to us today. And we see this a lot with the T.D. Jakes, with the Joel Osteens, with Joyce Myers. These big churches that are filled with thousands and thousands of people and thousands more who are probably watching the televised programs or on YouTube. And you notice that in their preaching, not everything they say is completely false. That's how false teachers work. They slip in hints of truths, but then they hide a lie, then present it as if it is the whole truth. And one of those things you will always notice is that they never talk about God's law, God's commandment, abiding by God's word. That's always put to the wayside. And what do they emphasize more? God's love, God's forgiveness, God's grace, His mercy. And so they put this to the forefront of their preaching. And when you solely talk about God's mercy and God's grace, and it becomes all that God can do. And so when you push God's law away and you only emphasize His love, and that's where you get where we're at here. The freedom from moral restraint, that we can live as we please. Because, you know, even Paul says, like, we're not living under the law, we're living under grace. And it's hard to know what these teachers used to manipulate, but I think it's clear that we can understand that they manipulated scriptures, perhaps even Paul's scriptures, for these sayings that, you know, even Christ said, "We want your life. Christ wants you to have a life and live it abundantly." Didn't He say that? John 10? You know, "I come that you may have life and have it abundantly." So if you pull these, you know, passages out of context and make it into a whole doctrine, and if you're presenting it in front of people who don't even read their Bibles or don't know any better, well, hey, he's reading from the Bible, he's preaching from God's word, must be true. And it's enticing to me because I don't feel convicted. I feel good. It's uplifting. It's, you know, I have all kinds of problems in my life, but this person, he just lifts up my spirits. And that's why people flock to these teachers. That's why they have a great following. But the irony is, and when going back to Peter, that these guys preach freedom. They preach freedom from whatever. I am convinced that most likely he's talking about moral restraint, a license to sin. Don't feel bad about your sin. So they're preaching freedom, but in reality, they're actually slaves themselves. They're slaves to their own sin. They preach freedom, but they themselves are reserved for damnation like the fallen angels that they mock. This is literally, or spiritually speaking, the blind leading the blind. Since they do not have the spiritual vision to discern what true freedom looks like. And so, people of God, the gospel is not that we are free to sin, but we are free from sin. Free from our slavery to sin. True freedom comes from serving a perfect master. a master who can be trusted and who is faithful to their servants, which is why Peter doesn't hesitate to announce himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, as he mentioned in the beginning of his letter. He is a slave of Jesus Christ, and that this is, in fact, true freedom, because the lengths Christ went through in order to purchase us is unfathomable. It's unthinkable. That just as these false teachers are destined for outer darkness, so Christ was cast away. The burning wrath of God against our sin was directed towards his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary. The same hatred that God has towards these false teachers, towards the wicked, was directed towards the Son of God, who knew only righteousness. If God did not intervene on our behalf, we too would be following the way of Balaam. We would be following after these Ponzi schemes because it makes us feel good and entices us to live out our sin, and yet somehow couples it with religion so that we feel good about ourselves. But because Christ paid the full penalty of our sin, and because he lived the righteous life by keeping all of his commandments, by faith, we have been purchased from our slavery to our sin. We have crossed over from death to life. Our hearts have been transformed from a self-centered indulgence in our sin to serving the Lord Jesus Christ as our master for his glory. We who have been bought with this price, the price of Christ's precious blood, we are not our own, but we seek to know him more fully and seek to serve him more faithfully. In response to this good news, we as a church should desire to cultivate stability and accountability so that we won't fall prey to Satan's lies. And this will lead us to our final point. In this last section, starting in verse 20 to 22, Peter proves that their level, the false teachers, their level of accountability as professed teachers of the Christian church raises their condemnation. The more they know, the more in authority they are in, the greater their condemnation. This is one of many passages from Scripture that teaches that not all sins are going to be judged equally. If these false teachers acknowledge that they weren't Christian to begin with, their condemnation would not be as great as it is now. But Peter says, verse 20, that they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have once again become entangled and overcome. So yes, in their profession, they claim to have been redeemed. They claim to have repented, just like our friend Balaam. But however, Peter makes it clear that like Balaam, they have been deceptive from the beginning. So it's not as though they were genuinely converted and then lost their conversion. They prove that they have abused the knowledge of the Christian faith in order to exploit the flock of God for their gain. It would have been better, Peter says, if they had never known the way in the first place. Who does that remind you of? Judas, the son of perdition. Jesus says, it would have been better if he was never born, but because he betrayed the Son of God for monetary gain, his condemnation is indeed great. And so, to solidify their foolishness and their hopeless condition, Peter closes his chapter with two vivid proverbs. A dog returns to his own vomit, and so having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, if anyone has had a dog, we just got one a couple months ago, it's not pretty. And our dog,
We have a cat too. The cat vomited, and the dog, yeah. That was really gross. And you see it just from our eyes, just by looking at it. Why would they do that? That is foolish. In the same way, these false teachers return to their own vomit. They return to their condemnation. So Peter, pairing these two animals, a dog and a pig, together, emphasized a great deal of disgust. And remember, you know, we live in a time of pet hotels and, you know, all kinds of stuff that we do to our dogs. But dogs in the first century, you don't want those as pets. They're savages. They have rabies. They are filthy. You don't want to be associated with those creatures. They carry all kinds of things. They're unsophisticated. They steal food. And they even can be so vicious as to kill people. Dogs have this gross instinct to do these things, like lick their own vomit. And so in the same way, these false teachers return to their corruption because they can't help themselves. And that is the driving point here. And so the second image, the second proverb about a pig, a swine, who loves to be covered in filth. Even if he's cleansed, I mean, these pigs, they get caked with, you know, all this disgustingness and mud and probably feces and all kinds of stuff. And even though you cleanse them, if you don't hold them, they're going to run right back in the mud. They love it. They can't get enough. They roll in it. They eat it. They swim in it. They love it. And of course, pigs, talking to Jews, that's a disgusting thing. These are unclean animals. And so that's who these false teachers are associated with. Even though they claim to have been cleansed, it's in their nature because they love it and they can't help themselves. They will throw themselves back into the mud because that is their natural state. Now, those who are older in the faith, I charge you that you have a duty and a responsibility to be an example to those who are younger in the faith. And I say this because the targets of these false teachers are the ones who are unstable souls and the ones who have recently come to faith. Those are the ones that are most vulnerable, the immature, those who are immature, those who are not deeply rooted in the Word of God. And so those, when I say older in the faith, I don't just mean all the ones who have snow on the roof. We have different places of maturity. Was that too on the nose? But we have different gradations of maturity with different areas of where we are in Christ. But as we grow in maturity, we have an obligation to come alongside, to be an example, and to help those who are younger in the faith. And because of that, you also are going to be held accountable to how you use that maturity, that knowledge that you have gained in the faith. Now, to put it in this perspective, if you've started in your job, in a job, in your first day, most likely you want to go to the seasoned workers, right? People who have worked there 10, 25, 30 years. Now, what if on your first day on the job, you go to the seasoned worker, you worked there 30 years, and you go to him, ask for advice, and he responds to you, you know, how can I do this job well? And he responds, beats me, you know. I'm just here for a paycheck, you know. There are workers like that, you know. I've experienced that in my own time where I've jumped from job to job, and there's just that attitude of, I'm just here for a paycheck, you know. I'm just here to coast. I'm just here to do the bare minimum so that I can get by and move on with my life. But what would your impression be of that person who spent in that company for 30 years and yet they have nothing to show for it? What have you been doing for 30 years? You know, why are you so apathetic? But yet, in the Christian faith, someone who has been in the faith for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and if they have that same response, how can that be? But unfortunately, that is a reality. But people of God, we must think of Psalm 1. When you have tasted truth and have grown in the truth, we are going to bear fruit. A tree that is firmly planted and over the years has been watered by the rivers, that is God's word. Over time, it's going to develop deep roots. There's no way after 20, 30, 50 years of being planted, of being watered, that you're just going to be able to, you know, smack a tree, that tree down. No way. It's going to have deep roots. It's going to be strong. It's going to be seasoned. It's going to produce fruit. And so in the same way, that is how we must look at ourselves. So my question to you is, how deep are your roots? How deep are your roots, people of God? These teachers and the spirit of our age, they prey upon immature and those who are young in the faith and those who don't know better. And so this is a call for us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and produce fruit, not to coast. And just shortly, young people, you have to put up with a lot of challenges that some of us don't even understand. Some of us of past generations just don't have a clue. Many of us remember when Facebook didn't exist, when before the time of smartphones. And you most likely grew up with that. And so these issues of feeling isolated, not having privacy because everybody has access to everybody and everything, opens up the problem of bullying, of the constant desire to stand out among others, among other issues. This generation, this new generation, deals with anxiety, depression, insecurity more than we understand, more than we realize. But that said, I challenge you, young people, to not be like everybody else, to strive to become a strong man, to be a strong woman of God, who cares more about what God says about you than others say about you. Trust me, that is true freedom. When you understand and trust what God says about you is worth much more than what anybody else has to say to you. So I challenge you to devote time in getting to know God in His Word. And people of God, this in general, this is not just for young people. If we spent the same amount of time in God's Word that we spend in our smartphones, we would all be John Calvin. We would all be John Calvin. And please don't understand me saying that the Christian life is about trying harder, is about putting an act or putting up a front. This is a call simply to live out your love for Jesus Christ and His Word. He has redeemed you away from slavery of lawlessness towards the freedom of living for His glory. People of God, let this church be filled with Christians who have deep, deep roots in the Word of God so that no one can fool you in believing a lie. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you know exactly where each and every one of our hearts are at with you. You know our insecurities. You know our strengths. But Lord, we call out to you. We are absolutely dependent on you. And so, Father, we fight with dullness in our hearts. We fight with the many different pressures that our society brings upon us, the temptations that it puts in our face. And alongside of that is false teachings that happens inside the church. And so, Father, there are so many weapons that Satan uses to destroy us, that he may devour our faith. But, Father, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, that Jesus Christ and his Spirit is inside us. And with that truth, we will persevere. We will endure all this foolishness, Lord, all these lies that are trying to seep into our hearts, that we can move away from you. So, Father, we pray that your word, that we would have a hunger, a deep, genuine hunger for your word, Lord, that it may be planted deeply into our hearts. So, Father, be with us as we seek to faithfully live before you. And, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.